2 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 23, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we have this time together. Thank you that we can give our attention to your word, because, Lord, we know you speak through your word. You inspired your word. Your word is truth. And, Lord, we want to learn the truth, and we want to grow in it. So as we go through this passage, Lord, show us the truth about ourselves, and especially, Lord, show us the truth about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll start with verse 23. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. 2 full years have passed. 2 years since what? 2 years since what we covered in the first part of 2 Samuel 13. If you weren't here, just briefly let me review. David has 2 sons that are spoken of in this passage. Amnon, his firstborn, the one in line presumably to be king. Absalom, the thirdborn by a different mother. The second one, there's no mention of. He's presumably died by this time or somehow in other way out of the picture. Absalom has a beautiful sister. Amnon believes he's fallen in love with her. He, through a friend, gets counsel to how to arrange some time alone with her. He invites her to sleep with him. She refuses. He doesn't take that no for an answer. He rapes her. We pick up the story with Absalom. Absalom is really going to be the focus of the next few chapters, Absalom's relationship with David. 2 years have passed. Absalom has sheep shears. And what that means is Absalom has some flocks of sheep. The time has come to shear them. The shearing time was a great festive time. It's like what we would be like if we had one payday a year, or maybe two. Be like, oh, wow, you know, we're getting paid. We're shearing the sheep. You know, let's have a big feast. And so Absalom's time for shearing has come. He has these shears in Baal Hazor near Ephraim, about 12 miles or so north of Jerusalem is where they believe that was. And Absalom invites all the king's sons. Verse 24. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. So Absalom's invited all the king's sons, and Absalom goes to King David, and he very politely invites him to come. Do you notice how polite Absalom is being? "Kindly note, your servant." And he's talking to his father, right? "Your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. Come to the feast that we're going to have following the shearing." And the king says, "No. It'll be too burdensome to you if we all go." King's got a big family. He's got a bunch of wives. He's got a bunch of sons. And he says, "It's going to be too hard on you. It'll be too costly if you have to provide for all of us." So he turns him down. But Absalom urges him, you know, "No, please come. Come to the feast." And David responds, he would not go. And he blessed him. Now, the king gives the blessing. What does that mean? That means end of interview, right? I want the best for you. I'm going to bless your time, but, you know, this is over. We're not going. Absalom doesn't stop there, though. In verse 26, then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." Now, to us, you know, red flag, and probably to David, this is a red flag. Amnon is the one who raped Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister, and he wants Amnon to go. Now, there could be multiple reasons for this, right? Amnon is the crown prince, the one in line for the throne, and so it probably was not unusual for Amnon to represent David at some official gatherings, events. And so Absalom could be just saying, okay, if you can't come, at least let Amnon come. Let him represent you. You know, he'll kind of be the guest of honor at the feast. The king said to him, why should he go with you? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do you want Amnon to go with you? And it's interesting what we're told, or rather what we're not told, of Absalom's response. But Absalom urged him. It doesn't say why. Absalom doesn't apparently answer the question. He just kind of stonewalls and urges David again to go, or to let Amnon go. But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, again, we're getting some insight into the character of Absalom and the character of David. And as we go through these Old Testament stories, we're always wanting to learn from the examples of the people there. These things were written as examples to us. So we might have instruction, we might be instructed by them, we might have encouragement, we might have hope. So we want to learn from the example of Absalom. We also want to learn from the example of David. And David apparently is in the habit of indulging his children. You know, why did David give in here? Just because Absalom urged him to. He pleaded with him, he begged him. And David said, oh, okay. David apparently had some caution about this, right? Because he asked Absalom, why should Amnon go with you? So David is a little bit hesitant about this, but just because Absalom urges him, David gives in. We have to be aware of that as parents, don't we? I mean, we love our kids, we want to bless them, we want to do what's good for them, but we have to be careful that we don't just let them have their way when it's not God's way, right? There are times when it's good for us to show our love, to show them extra grace, to just bless them because we want to bless them, because we love them. On the other hand, we need to be wise. We need to be cautious. We need to recognize that letting our children have their way all the time is not good for them. That's not the way life is it? And if we grow up being used to having our way, we go out into the workplace, guess what? Reality hits pretty hard. Or we go off to school and we find out some teachers don't like to have you have your way. And they take pleasure in showing you that you don't get your way anymore. Life hits. So we need to prepare our children for life. So it's not good to always be indulging them. But David appears to be in the habit of indulging his children, and he lets Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So David's probably thinking, 2 years have passed, 2 whole years. David's the kind of person that over time seems to deal with his emotions, deal with his problems. He takes them to the Lord. We see that in the Psalms again and again. David takes his feelings, his emotions to the Lord, and he deals with them. Absalom appears not to be that kind of person, but David probably thinks he is. He probably thinks, okay, well, Absalom's gotten over his anger at Amnon. It's going to be a public feast. Amnon's going to be the guest of honor. All the other king's sons are going to be there. What could possibly go wrong? Well, we'll see, won't we? Now, Absalom, verse 28, had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So Absalom has a plan to get even with Amnon. He's probably been preparing this plan for this 2 whole years. He's probably been watching, thinking, how am I going to get an opportunity to kill Amnon? What would be a great way to kill him? What's he doing? He's been nursing a grudge. He's been nursing a grudge. You ever nurse a grudge? You know what it means to nurse something, right? You nurse a baby, you nourish that baby. You take care of that baby. You keep that baby alive. You enable that baby to thrive. What does it mean when you nurse a grudge? You feed it. You keep it alive. You nourish it. You want that grudge to thrive. Watch out for when you're nursing your feelings. Watch out for that. You know, are these feelings of the Lord or are they not? when we're nursing them, usually they're not of the Lord, are they? They're usually fleshly. They're usually sinful, and we're nursing them to keep them going because we don't want them to die out. And Absalom's probably been nursing this grudge because he doesn't want it to die out, and he's waiting for just the right opportunity and planning the right occasion to kill Amnon in a way that Absalom, will be satisfied that Amnon's gotten what he deserves. And so he thinks the feast. What a great time to kill Amnon. Here's an excuse to get him away from the city, to get him away from the soldiers, the army, to get him in a place where his guard will be let down. And we'll feed him, we'll give him alcohol, he'll loosen up, his guard will be down. And then just when he's really happy, we'll kill him. Wow. Here's Absalom's heart towards his half-brother Amnon. I mean, it's cold-blooded, isn't it? It's cruel. But this is his plan. He's got it all set out. He's talked to his servants. His servants have some hesitation about this, don't they? Because he has to reassure them. You know, don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Does this sound familiar? Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Joshua chapter 1. Remember when the Lord is leading the people of Israel into the land, the promised land, and God speaks to Joshua and he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed." Wow, that sounds a lot like what Absalom's saying, but totally different occasion, isn't it? God's saying, "Joshua, you don't need to be afraid because of what the last part of the verse says. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You don't need to be afraid, Joshua, because I'm leading you in this direction. You're going in my will." Absalom is saying, "You servants don't need to be afraid because I'm leading you in this direction. You're going in my will, but not God's will. You're going to go exactly opposite to God's will. God who says, do not commit murder, you're going to commit murder. But you don't need to be afraid because I've commanded you. I'm going to take care of you," is basically what he's saying. The responsibility's on me. So Absalom urges his servants, be courageous and valiant. Does this strike you as odd? You know, be courageous to kill an unarmed, unalarmed man who's been eating and drinking, who's the guest of honor at my feast. Don't be afraid for the whole group of you to rise up with your swords or your knives and stab him to death while he's not ready for it. You don't need to be afraid. This is crazy. Don't be afraid. What should they be afraid of? They should be afraid of God. They're going against God's law. So he says, be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. So they're eating, they're drinking, everybody seems to think, you know, everybody's happy. It's a big party, it's a festival, it's a rejoicing in the abundance that God had brought. And in the midst of it, Absalom gives a signal, his servants rise up, they stab Amnon right in the middle of this. You know, he's in the seat of the guest of honor. And there he is, he dies on the spot. And what happens? Everyone gets alarmed, right? Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Now, the mule was the transportation of choice for king's sons in those days. And if you were going to be a king's son, you'd have your own mule. And it'd be nice to be king's sons in other days when you'd have a chariot or a Chevy or something. But they had mules, and so they each got on their mule and they fled. They're thinking, you know, if this is Absalom's desire to kill Amnon, I don't know why David named so many of his sons starting with an A, but if this is Absalom's desire to kill Amnon, you know, what does he feel about the rest of us? Now, it wasn't the case in Israel at this time, but in the nations around, when someone wanted to be the king, what would they do? They would kill all the king's sons. They'd kill the king and they'd kill all the king's sons. So the other king's sons were probably thinking, wow, you know, Absalom might be after me next, so I'm out of here. Come on, mule. Pedal to the metal. It's hightailing out of here. Hit the road. We have a lot of funny sayings, don't we? So they jump on their mules and they flee for Jerusalem. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David. Is that amazing? These guys are going as fast as they can, as soon as they can, and news gets to David ahead of them. You know, somebody's faster. Somebody's maybe got a horse or a chariot or something. But they get to Jerusalem before the king's sons do. News came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Is this the way news travels? Is this amazing, right? It's just amazing sometimes. You know, one son gets killed, but the news comes, Absalom's killed them all. And it's not just enough to say he's killed them all, but not one of them is left. You know, like, in case you have any doubt that they're all dead, not one of them is left. Now, David has no way of knowing that this is not accurate, right? It's probably someone who usually brings him news correctly. In whatever the case of the news coming, David's probably had that bit of dread in his heart. You know, if he's a typical parent, he's probably thinking, before this has happened, boy, I hope everything's going okay. You know, wonder what they're doing at the feast now. You know, wonder what's happening now. Oh, I don't know if I should have let them go. You know, yeah, it's probably okay. You know how that goes as a parent. Do you do this? Do you argue with yourself? Yes, that was okay. No, that wasn't okay, you know. And you just kind of go back and forth. And David's probably doing some of that. So the news comes to him, and he thought, oh, I knew it. I knew I shouldn't have let him go. And how does he respond? So the king arose and tore his garments. Remember, that's a sign of great distress and grief. And lay on the ground. He prostrates himself. He humbles himself. He's just miserable. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. So great distress in the throne room. Then Jonadab, remember Jonadab? Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was the friend of Amnon, who saw that Amnon didn't seem quite to be himself. He didn't seem thriving. He seemed like he was anxious, losing weight, not healthy, and said, you know, what's wrong with you, Amnon? You know, come on, tell me what's going on. And Amnon said, you know, I love my sister Tamar, but I can't seem to do anything to her. And Jonadab's the guy that came up with the plan. Well, you know, pretend you're sick. You know, your dad will come and they'll ask you how you are. And when he comes, say, you know, have Tamar come and bake me some special cakes. Make me some special comfort food and serve it to me. And then I'll probably feel better. And David does that. So Jonadab is the one that gave Amnon the plan. And now here's Jonadab. And he's with David, with David's servants. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. So Jonadab speaks up, right? Jonadab's got a little more information that he hasn't given before, and he speaks up to David. You know, you don't need to be alarmed, David. All of your sons aren't dead. It's only Amnon. Absalom has been determined to kill Amnon from the day that Amnon raped Tamar. So, Jonadab, how do you know this? How long have you known this? And why have you not said anything about this? Why have you not said anything about this? Remember when Jonadab gave this advice to Amnon, we mentioned that there may be a little more going on beneath the behind the scenes than we're being told. Jonadab may have been working with Absalom. He may have been closer to Absalom than he was to Amnon. We don't really know. But he knows what's going on in Absalom's heart. You know, maybe he did the same thing with Absalom. You know, you don't look yourself. You know, you're probably upset. You know, tell me what's going on. What are you thinking? You know people like that? You know, they always want to get inside information, not for your sake, but for theirs. He said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." So this has been set in Absalom's heart and mind from that day. He's been determined he's going to kill Amnon. "Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Now, I don't know, sometimes we read into the tone of the sayings in Scripture. Sometimes I think we read in what our own thoughts would be. Sometimes we read in based on our own cultural accompaniment. But I think sometimes we see things that really reflect what's going on in the person's heart. Do you get the idea that Jonadab isn't really upset at this time? You know, everybody else is what? They're grieving over what's happened. Even if it's just one of the king's sons, they're grieving. Jonadab doesn't seem to be grieving. He seems to be kind of happy that he's got some inside information. You know, he's probably, all this time, he's working the angles, trying to get the inside information. Now he's got some that he can share and put David in his favor in some sense, in his debt. So he shares it. You know, "Let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart." Well, how are you not going to take this thing to your heart, even if it's only one, David? "But let my lord the king not take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." It's only Amnon. You know, why are you so upset, David? It's only your firstborn son, and besides, he was a creep anyway. He doesn't say that. We read into the scripture sometimes, but, you know, he was a creep, right? "Then Absalom fled." So back to the scene of the crime. "Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked," keeping watch for David. So we're back in the throne room again. "And there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is.'" Again, here's Jonadab. "You know, look, it's just the way I told you. I told you so, David. I told you so." Now, I don't know if this is just me or if this is typical, but when we see something like this in someone else, we see this kind of attitude of trying to get the inside information, trying to use it selfishly, trying to puff yourself up or promote yourself before others and kind of congratulate yourself when you get the answer right. It seems really ugly in other people. We don't notice it so often in ourselves, do we? I was thinking about that, you know, why don't I notice that more in myself? I need to notice that more, because it's really ugly. "So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly." So everybody is weeping and grieving, except maybe Jonadab. "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur." Now, Geshur is north of Jerusalem, on the east of the Sea of Galilee. So Absalom has taken off from where he had sheep shears and gone north and gone up to this land, while the king's sons were headed south. Geshur is where Absalom's mother was born. Absalom's mother, whom David married, was the daughter of the king of Geshur. So Absalom is fleeing to his grandfather. Absalom has thought this all out. You know, if he goes to his grandfather's house, they've probably got a treaty with David. That was probably part of the significance of David marrying the king of Geshur's son. They have a peace treaty. Is David going to come attack me? If he does, he's going to be attacking Geshur. He's going to have to break his peace treaty. Not only would he have to attack a country that he's at peace with, he'd have to attack a country where his wife grew up. He'd have to attack his wife's father's land. And there's no way that she would not know about this ahead of time. So Absalom's probably thought, you know, this is probably a pretty safe place to run. If David comes after me here, it's going to cost him a lot. So there's a good chance that he'll delay and decide not to go at all. So Absalom flees there, and David mourned for his son every day. It's kind of interesting there that it doesn't say he mourned for Amnon every day. It says he mourned for his son. I'm sure he was mourning for Amnon every day, but that's kind of like there's a hint that there's a little bit more going on, that Absalom's not out of the picture, and that David's feelings towards Absalom are at least a little bit mixed. Just a hint, but more comes out as we go along. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now again, a little foreshadowing that more is coming, that Absalom is not out of the story, that after 3 years he's going to be right back in it. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Now, again, it's interesting, the verse could be translated in a couple of different ways because there are some difficulties in the Hebrew. It could be that he ceased wanting to go out after Absalom. It could be that his first impulse was, I need to go and I need to bring Absalom to justice and kill him, execute him for his crime of murder. And that impulse has ceased. But more likely, because of what we'll see in chapter 14, that this translation is more likely correct, that he wants to go out, he longs for him, he wants to have his son back with him. If indeed the second son, Kileab, was dead, that makes Absalom the oldest son now. And as we'll see, David was very affectionate toward Absalom. He really loved his son, or at least he had that affectionate love for his son, maybe not that self-sacrificial love for his son. So we're kind of left in a stalemate, and I think the fact that it tells us three times that Absalom has fled is kind of giving us that idea that he's fled, but that's not the end of the story, but nothing else can happen right now. David can't effectively go out against a country that he's at peace with, but neither can Absalom come back to the country where he's committed a crime, where the punishment for that crime is death. And it leaves David kind of torn between this desire to be with his son Absalom and his desire for justice. And that happens, doesn't it? I mean, that's something that kids know how to play off of their parents, right? When we know that they need discipline, and yet we have this affection towards them that makes it hard for us to give them the discipline that they need, kids pretty quickly learn how to play off of that difficulty that we face. But here we are, Amnon committed this horrible crime, and there was no justice. David didn't bring him to justice. In fact, David was involved in it by sending Tamar to him. Amnon had used David to commit his crime. David didn't do anything except that he got really angry. And we've seen that David has gotten angry before. Remember what happened when David's men out in the wilderness, when he had fled from Saul, were watching over the flocks of a man called Nabal from the town of Carmel. David's men guarded them by day and by night. Thieves didn't come, raiders didn't come, animals didn't come, wolves didn't come. They just protected those flocks, those sheep. And so when the shearing time came, Nabal had a huge shearing and a great feast. In fact, it says he made himself a feast like the feast of a king. And interestingly enough, in the Greek translation, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says that Absalom made himself a feast like the feast of a king. But when David found out that Nabal was doing this, he sent his men and just said, you know, we've been with your servants. Please give us whatever you find at hand. Just, you know, bless us. Give us, share with us. Because we've served you, share back with us. And Nabal just insulted David incredibly. And when David got the message, what was his response? His immediate response was, gird on your swords. He told his men, gird on your swords. We're going there. And on the way, or afterwards, when his anger had been turned away, he told Abigail, who came to him to encourage him not to kill Nabal, he told her, if you hadn't come, not only Nabal, but all the men with him would be dead by morning. We weren't going to leave a single one of those men alive. Now, what does that show us about David? It shows his anger. right? And we saw his anger again when he heard about what Amnon had done. David had an issue with his anger, but he didn't seem to know how to channel that anger properly, right? In the scripture, we're taught that anger is not necessarily a sin. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "Be angry, but do not sin." Be angry. There are certain things we can be angry about. We can be angry about sin and its consequences, especially when it's hurt someone that we love. I think David had every right to be angry at Amnon for what he had done to David's daughter Tamar. He had every right to be angry about that. Be angry, but do not sin. Well, there's two ways you can sin when you're angry like that, right? You can do something that you shouldn't do, or you can not do something that you should do. And David went to that side. He didn't do what he should do in bringing Amnon to justice. So David's got this issue with anger. It flares up from time to time. Remember that Joab, when he was sending a messenger with news that Uriah the Hittite had died in battle, he warned the messenger, David may get angry when he hears this. And if he does, here's how you're to go about basically appeasing his anger. So Joab recognized this issue in David, that he's got an anger issue. What do you do when you have an anger issue? With David, it made it hard for him to act in the way that he should, to do those things that he should do. Some people, anger affects that us that way, right? We pull back, we bottle it in, we don't say or do the things that we ought to do. With other people, it's the other way around. You know, we spill it out, we say things that we oughtn't say, we do things that we oughtn't to do. What do you do with anger? Well, maybe you say, well, I don't have an anger problem. Yes, sometimes I get frustrated, but I don't get angry. Well, what does that mean? I think what we do a lot of times is we define sins by their extremes, right? We define lust by those who, you know, they commit adultery or rape or they hire a prostitute. We don't define lust by anything less than that. But Jesus said, look, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. He pushes the line way back. And he did the same thing with anger. He said, you've heard that it's been written, you shall not commit murder. Now, rather than try and quote this, I'm going to go there. This is Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, you fool, shall be in danger of the council. So Jesus redefines, or rather tries to correct our redefinition of sin to what it really is. And when we look at the sin of anger, we're very prone to saying, I don't have an anger problem, because we've seen people who have a huge anger problem, and we say, well, I don't have that kind of an anger problem. This has been a hard one for me to face, right? Because I don't yell at people, you know, so I think I don't have an anger problem. But anger isn't just identified by what comes out of your mouth, is it? It's what's going on in your heart. That's what Jesus is trying to get across in the Sermon on the Mount. Sin is not just what comes out of your life. It's what's going on in your heart. And when you're driving down the freeway and you wish you had rocket blasters on your car, you've got an anger problem, right? There's some level of anger there. When you don't get your way and things happen that make things hard for you, and you simmer a little bit and you say, well, I'm just frustrated. Well, what's really going on? Really, what's happening is you're angry, right? You may not be directly angry at another person. You may be angry about your circumstances because you think, this shouldn't be happening to me, right? I should be in heaven right now. This should be heaven on earth. And if this were heaven on earth, this wouldn't be happening. And we call it frustration when it's towards the circumstances. But in our hearts, what's the difference? Right? In our hearts, we're exalting ourselves. We're saying, I don't deserve this. And I'm unhappy about it. And isn't that anger? It's just at a different level than we're used to calling it. So David has this anger problem. And guess what? Absalom does too. The only problem is, David, when he's angry, he listens to reason. And he takes it to the Lord. Absalom doesn't. He takes that anger and he nurses it and he makes it stronger and he fortifies it until it's at the point of acting on. There's an old saying, where parents sin in moderation, children sin to excess. I don't like that saying. But what happens? You know, we show our children our sin and they grow up thinking, oh, that's normal. You know, my parents are pretty normal people. So that means the way that they do things is pretty normal, at least in my definition. And so if I'm going to take a little bit of liberty, I'm going to go beyond their sin that I think is normal, right? Without the Lord, wouldn't we all be way beyond our parents and our sins? Be a mess. We would just be a mess. And that's what's happening with Absalom. He's gone beyond David's sin of anger. He's taken it several steps beyond, to the point where he's ready and willing and does commit murder. Absalom is visited by his father's sins. Now, we get a little uptight about that word, you know, where in the Old Testament it says the sins of the fathers will be visited to the children. They're visited, but the children have a chance to refuse them, don't they? It's like they're visited, they're tempted with the same sins, but we all have the opportunity to reject temptation. We all have that opportunity. As parents, we want to do everything we can to deal with our sins so that the visitation of our sins to our children is lessened and it's easier for them to resist the temptation. But it's their responsibility to resist it, regardless of how it comes. Anger, if it's allowed to go on, grows into hatred. Hatred, if it's allowed to go on, grows into murder. If it's given the opportunity, it leads to murder. And Jesus is saying, basically, that's the difference between anger and murder. Anger's in the heart, and if you let it go on, it's the same as murder. Absalom let it go on. The opportunity arose. He acted on it. He killed him. In the epistle, first epistle of John, it says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. In your heart, if you're hating someone else, you're basically murdering them in your heart. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 to 18, it says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Is that an interesting passage? You know, in Leviticus, probably our least favorite book, or the least favorite book of most Christians is probably Leviticus. But what's it saying? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother. If your brother sins against you, don't hate him because of it. Rebuke him so that he can turn from his sin. Rebuke him from love. You shall not take vengeance. It's not your right to bring justice upon him. That belongs to the Lord. You be an instrument of love. Don't bear grudge against him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is that interesting? Kind of the epitome of much of the New Testament right there in the heart of Leviticus. And in Romans we're told, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't take your own vengeance. What's Absalom doing? He's saying, look, there's no justice here. The king is not bringing justice. God is not bringing justice. If there were justice, Amnon would have been struck down, at least at the point of his crime, if not before. And so Absalom is taking this position, there's no justice, therefore I'm going to take justice into my own hands. That's vengeance. What's he doing now? He's out for revenge. He's not really out for justice, because he's not seeking for God to judge. He's wanting to do it himself. And when you do that, you're putting yourself in God's place. You're saying, okay, God, if you're not going to judge, if you're not going to bring justice here the way that I think it should be brought, I'm going to do it myself. I mean, we just read about that last night or this morning, right? A guy who thinks that a congresswoman is not doing right, and he's going to take care of it himself, and so he shoots her. I mean, that's our society. We take justice into our own hands, and that's not right. God says, I'm the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And if God says that, can't we trust that? We need to be able to trust that. We need to be able to trust that God will bring justice in his way and in his time. If we look at other people and say, God, that's not right that you didn't smite them right away at the point of their crime, then what do we say about ourselves? Right? Aren't we glad that God is a merciful God? That when we, in our hearts, wish we had a gun in our hands, you know, we don't literally wish it, we just kind of think it, we fantasize it, right? Aren't we glad that God is merciful at a time like that? Or when we look back on the sins that we actually did commit, and God didn't smite us on the spot, aren't we glad that our God is a merciful God? Of course we are. So if God is merciful to us and we're grateful, shouldn't we be willing to allow him to be merciful and patient with others? I mean, we say, yeah, God was merciful to me, but I was going to repent. He knew I was going to repent. He was just being patient. Well, what about those other people? Oh, they're not going to repent. How do you know? Well, because I'm as smart as God is. No, of course not. Right? Our reasoning is so ridiculous when we bring it out into the open sometimes, isn't it? But that's kind of the way we think. We're a little more subtle and more complicated than that. We offer more rationalizations to think that, you know, this is really okay. But really what we're saying is, God, they deserve justice. I don't want you to be patient with them. I want you to smite them now. And if you don't smite them, I'm going to do it myself, and if I'm too holy to do it myself, I'm at least going to enjoy thinking about it for a little bit. No, that's not the way we should be, is it? We should be thinking, okay, here's a person who sinned. What does God want to do here? He wants to turn that person from their sin. He wants to show them their sin, turn them away from it, grant them repentance and faith in him, so that they can walk in his way and be blessed and be an instrument of his blessing to others in this world. So if that's what God's wanting to do, and he's already done that with us, what's left? Well, there's the part of us being blessings to others rather than being judges of others. So we want to be in that position where we can see the sin for what it is and rebuke it for what it is, but out of love, wanting that person to repent, wanting that person to be free of their sins. If we're rebuking a person for their sins just because we like rebuking people, or just because we want them to feel guilty, or because we want God to judge them, we don't have the right attitude, do we? We're to rebuke out of love, wanting what's best for the other person. I think we have a lot of people in society who love rebuking because they like the feeling of it. Right? And they like the feeling of dropping guilt on other people. Well, we need to experience our guilt a little more. But when someone rebukes you, how do you respond? Doesn't a tremendous amount of your response, isn't a tremendous amount of your response based on how they rebuke you? If they rebuke you because they like rebuking you, how do you respond? You don't tend to receive that, do you? But if they rebuke you because they love you and they want something better for you, that's hard to refuse, isn't it? That's hard to refuse that kind of rebuke. God is loving. He's just. He's merciful. But he's loving. And loving in a way that wants something better for us. God doesn't want to look on our hearts and say, look, this is the state of your heart. You're guilty. You deserve judgment. Now I'm done with you. He says, look, this is the state of your heart. You're guilty. You deserve judgment. But I want to show you mercy. And this is how I want to save you from your sins. I want to save you from your sins. God is not that indulgent father that says, oh, you know, look, you know, you've done this, but you know what? It's not really guilt. You know, I made you that way. You know, I made you that way. You're part Irish, you're going to get angry, or Italian, or, you know, whatever. All of our culture has these things, right? You know, oh, well, that's just the way God made me, you know. No, maybe that's the way you were born, but God wants to remake you into his image. So all these things that we hold on to, we don't have to hold on to. Our personalities aren't untouchable, are they? We look at them and we say, well, this is just the way I am. Yes, that may be just the way you are, but God can change your personality. Over time, he can change you. He can make you more like Jesus. You don't have to look at Jesus and say, I could never be like Jesus because I'm too this and I'm too that. You can look at Jesus and say, that's what God is making me into. And I can trust him to bring the changes in my life that will lead me to that. Not only in the areas of my own anger or my lust or whatever other sin that we're looking at the time, but in everything. God wants to make us more like him, and in the whole area of making us usable for others. We think, I could never rebuke someone else. Well, maybe you could. Maybe the Lord wants to grow you to the point where you can, where you can speak the truth to others in love. I was talking with Don this morning about ministering to guys that are coming out of horrendous backgrounds, and he ministers at the rescue station. I ministered in the county jail for a time, and you can speak pretty harshly to some of those men, but if it's out of love, they can receive it. They're ready for it. They've faced a lot of harshness in their lives. Okay, with others, you need to be more gentle. The harshness is going to hinder them from hearing what you have to say. But if you are speaking from a heart of love, you'll be seeking how to speak the rebuke in a way that will help them. And they'll be able to receive it because they'll sense the love. But in all of this, we need to step back and recognize God is just. No matter what crimes have been committed against us, no matter what sins, no matter how we've been hurt by sins against the people that we love, God is just. The problem is that we're in the middle of things. We're not seeing it from the end. When we get to the end of time, and we see how God wraps up everything at the day of judgment, we will say, God, you are so just. You are perfectly just. Every sin will be dealt with justly. The problem is we don't see that now. But we read it in the Word. We read it as revealed of our God. And so on the basis of what's been revealed, we choose to trust him. We choose that he will bring justice in his time, and he is active. We sense that even in our own lives, that God is actively dealing with sin. So we can trust him, and when we sense anger rising up within us, we can give it over to him. You don't have to nurse it. Don't even have to express it in a sinful way. If it's anger at sin, we can go to the Word. We can be God's instrument. We can be a help to the person who's sinning, but when it's sin against us, we can still forgive no matter what. And then we can be God's instruments. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to bring more love, more justice, more grace into this world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the blessing of your Word. We thank you for how it speaks to us. Lord, we just pray that every time we hear your Word taught, you would filter it for us. You would help us to hear exactly what you want us to hear from your Word. And You'd help us to know exactly how you want us to respond on the basis of it. Lord, we want to grow in you. We confess our sins to you this morning. Lord, we want to be free from them. We want to be an instrument of good and not of harm to those around us, especially to those we love, Lord, but even to those we don't, because we know you love them, and we pray that you would give us love for them. Lord, grow us to the point of being useful to you in speaking the truth in love to others. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for your grace, your patience towards us, your long suffering. Lord, you've been so gracious to us, so merciful. I can never thank you enough. But we thank you now, and we pray you'd make us more like that with others. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.